All right, beloved, I really am so glad to be back with you this morning. And back in 1 Corinthians, let's take our Bibles and turn to the 14th chapter once again, please. It is always a challenge for preachers to preach through this chapter, especially when you're under the conviction that tongues no longer exist today. So what then is the application to us? That becomes a little bit of an issue. Well, if there is a basic, timeless truth involved here, and I think that if we can get that, then we'll have accomplished something even today. 1 Corinthians 14. I am not a tech guy. Those of you that know me know that that is a fact. But I have to admit that I am absolutely fascinated by this whole concept of a GPS, which I have come to greatly appreciate. I am amazed that she knows right where I am all the time. She knows my ultimate destination. She also knows the shortest and most convenient way to get there. She even tells me to watch out for some things along the way. If you use that new Waze app, that's a fascinating thing. Anyway, since my tendency is to connect everything spiritually, I quickly realized that this is the way I look at my Bible. In an incredible, divinely inspired roadmap, I have something which is able to guide me in the ways of the Lord. It provides meaning, it provides direction for my life, not only singly to me as an individual, but also corporately to the church that I pastor. That is my hope, that is my aim. It can bring depth to a person, and it can continually guide any man in the direction that is pleasing to God. Now, the Corinthians had lost sight of that reality, as unfortunately have so many today. Painstaking attention to what the scriptures actually say is an art that has truly been lost. We have no patience and no time for that. Consequently, there are today a plethora of things that are promoted as worship, which in reality are not worshipful at all. This infiltration of things spurious has been going on almost, really, since the very advent of the church. And that explains why even pastors today are seemingly embarrassed to preach the Word of God as it actually exists. You hear a lot of preachers making apologies for what the Bible actually says. And that, of course, is most grievous. I hope I don't have to tell you what a tremendous departure that is from the spiritual philosophy that God had honored in times past. Now, I'm willing to acknowledge that a great many people that come to church, that they do so because of the existence of some problem, or maybe plural problems in their life, problems that they would like to see rectified. And these people, they are loaded with pressures and really all manner of frustration. And the one place, really, besides that whole issue, the one place that they should be able to go where they can be guaranteed strong, secure, accurate direction for their life is the house of the living God. If ever there was a place where you could find things being done with decency and in order, in keeping with verse 40 of the chapter, done with clarity and lack of confusion, that place ought to be the church of the living God. That should be the one place a person could go to find direction for their broken life. Now, please notice how that there is another key word in this chapter. Last Lord's Day morning, we went over the first of what I felt was the key words in the chapter. There are two. The first word was edify, which we saw appeared six times in the first 12 verses alone. There are more than that. The second word that I think is key for chapter 14 is the word ecclesia, the word church. That appears nine times in the chapter. Let's go over it. Notice with me, the very last word of verse 4, prophesieth, edifieth the church. Notice at the very end of verse 5, that the church may receive edifying. And you know these two words are found together many times. Over in verse 12, excel to the edifying of the church. Verse 19, yet in the church I had rather speak. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together. over to verse 28 toward the end. Keep silence in the church. Verse 33, at the end of verse 33, as in all churches of the saints. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. Verse 35, the last word of that verse, to speak in the church. And so you can see, nine times you have that second key word used almost exclusively, especially in the first three quarters of the passage, with edification. That means that both God and God's man, the Apostle Paul, are simultaneously very interested in what is happening in church. If people are not being clearly instructed in the word so that they can be built up in the faith, then whatever else is happening is neither pleasing to God, nor is it powerfully changing the lives of God's people. And it actually was getting to the point in Corinth where the people who were finding their way into that assembly, that they could care less if they themselves were growing, whether they or not they were maturing in the things of the Lord or not, much less desiring that for someone else. Selfishness, friends, became the rule of the day. That was so much the case that they didn't even care if anybody even understood what language was being spoken in their services. So if I, a possessor of the gift of tongues, if I could stand up and experience the sheer exhilaration of exercising that gift amidst a large audience, I really didn't care if anybody was being edified or not. In fact, I didn't care if anybody understood me or not, because they were all marveling at how great I was to be able to do this. See, if this added, it's this attitude that the apostle is rebuking throughout this entire chapter. Now remember that at the time that Paul wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians, that Corinth was indeed one of the great cosmopolitan cities in the world. There was constant activity, constant life in the city of Corinth. Frank Sinatra could have easily sung about it also, besides New York City, as being the city that doesn't sleep. And it was every bit as much an ethnic melting pot as a place like New York is today. Athens was just 45 short miles away, so there were philosophers, sailors, all kinds of idolaters pouring in and out of the place every single day of the week. The Temple of Aphrodite was just one of multitudes of temples that existed in that very pagan city. It was a fixture right there in the heart of town. And everybody had some kind of show to put on. And John Q. Public didn't mind being entertained. So if people, out of curiosity, would go to church, that first historic church in Corinth, that mindset more than likely went with them. And one of the things that provided great entertainment was watching somebody speak in a language they had never studied before, or trying to duplicate that act yourself so that you could be one of the in crowd. So Paul now steps in and he essentially says, nobody should be seeking to speak in a foreign language in the church, but everyone should instead seek to clearly understand what God is saying and everything that occurs in the church service. Understanding is what's crucial. If not, then no one, and I mean no one, is edified. In fact, Paul was so dead set against somebody speaking in tongues in the church that he actually said that if one had this gift, he ought to actually pray for another. Which would have been an anomaly, an unusual thing, even in the transition period. Look at verse 13. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. In other words, pray that you will also be able to translate what it is you said, especially if there's no translators available. When it came to the execution of a corporate worship service, the Apostle Paul wanted everything understood, so that God's people could be built up in the faith. Amen. And the last thing that he wanted was for people to go to church just so that they can get a tongue show with zero interpretation. That was fruitless, purposeless, pointless. And he provides six reasons why that this would be the case. So I want to preach to you this morning on this topic, the critical importance of interpretation. And no, we're not speaking in tongues this morning, but I think the major application is very much alive and appropriate for us today. So here is the first reason, and it's actually implied in verse 12. Notice, even so ye, all of you, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, I mean, everybody wants a spiritual gift, especially the flashy kind, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. That's what's important. So, by implication, number one, apart from proper interpretation, tongue speaking could never edify the first century church. Never. And apart from interpretation today, nobody's going to be edified. The Corinthians boasted an abundance of tongue speakers. The Bible says that they had the most. But they seemed to have conveniently few interpreters. I don't think that that was God's fault. I think the interpreters just failed to show up. Look again, verse 13. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. That little conjunction, wherefore, in verse 13 there, means essentially the idea is because of or on account of the fact that the ultimate objective of the church is edification, is building the constituency up, the body of Christ, then the tongue speaker ought to pray that he gets a new gift, especially if there's no one there to interpret. And that is the ability to translate what he just said. That's why the apostle was so dead set against anybody speaking in tongues in the church, unless there was an interpreter in the house. Speaking in a foreign language does not in any way build up the church. In fact, it actually detracts from it. At the very best, it's meaningless in a church service if hardly anyone understands what language is being spoken. One who speaks a foreign language in a church service does so to build up himself. He doesn't do it to build up the church. In fact, I know that he's building up himself because you'll recall, and you can just glance with your eye, that verse 4 says that that's what's happening. He's building himself up, or at least trying to. Now, let me try. Let's do a little. I took the liberty here. My Hebrew Bible is a big, thick thing because I have to have the big, thick print to see Hebrew. But I took a Xerox copy of Genesis 1, the first chapter of Genesis in Hebrew. All right, so let's just run a test. Okay, suppose our whole service was like this: Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim va et haeretz va haeretz hata tohu va bohu ve hoshek el pene tehom ve ruha Elohim merafet el pene hamayim. Anybody understand that? Yeah. What difference did the rest of it make to you?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. That's what was happening in Corinth. What difference did it make to those in Corinth that couldn't understand? Nobody apart from an interpreter. By the way, what I read to you was Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and so on. But, I could have been making fun of one of you all for all you knew. All right, so the second reason why the apostle did not want anybody speaking in tongues without an interpreter was that apart from proper interpretation, the tongue speaker himself did not even know what he was saying. Notice verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. So what is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Amen. So we understand here, first of all, that tongue speaking included prayers. People would pray in the language of the people. They would sing in the language of the people. When Paul would go into an area, and he didn't know the language, what would actually happen, friends, and this is a fascinating thing, a miracle would occur in his mind to where he now was able to speak the language of the natives fluently, though he had never studied that language before. But that didn't mean that he himself understood what he was saying unless he also had the gift of interpretation, which I believe he had. I can't prove that. He doesn't come out and says he has it, but I believe he did. If he didn't, then he didn't have a clue what he was saying. And neither did the tongue speakers in Corinth have a clue what they were saying without an interpreter. They only found out through the interpreter, or if they themselves also had the gift of interpretation. Beloved, what that means for us today is that the only time worship is acceptable to God and valuable to you is when both the spirit and the mind are participating and understanding. Both the heart and the mind have got to be engaged. They have to be involved if true worship is going to take place. True biblical spirituality never excludes the mind. And I've been in, 25 years ago, I remember being in these services where the mind, you could almost see the brains floating around in the ceiling somewhere. There was no mind, no intellect being used whatsoever. Beloved, do we understand this morning that a Christian is transformed by the renewing of his mind? Amen. Ephesians 4 and verse 23, we're commanded, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The Lord Jesus said to several people, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Nobody can claim to be a spiritual person. Nobody can claim to possibly be growing in the Lord while you've checked your brains at the door. If you want a kind of a worship that takes you literally out of your mind, you will not ever blossom in the faith. It cannot happen. Friends, the word mind, by the way, that word shows up three times in these two verses. You see it? Verse 14, 15, three times. The mind, it's a reference to turning my mind towards something. According to Paul, worship is only fruitful when my mind clearly understands and is being turned toward the things of God. I'm getting on the same page with him. Now, you'll hear a tongue speaker claim, and I've heard this when it was really popular. I'm worshiping God in my spirit. Any of you ever hear that? I heard it plenty of times. That's impossible if your mind is disengaged. If your mind doesn't understand what your mouth is saying, and nobody else does either. First of all, they weren't speaking in tongues, not the biblical tongues. Invalid worship. You can say that it is, but it isn't. Valid worship is, among other things, intelligent. It understands what's being communicated. That's true of music in a worship service also. Proper music will not only touch your heart, it will also focus your mind on undeniable truth. Amen. It will not repeat the same mindless line over and over and over and over and over again. Particularly if the focus of that repetitious line is you. Worshipful music glorifies God because it focuses on him. So understanding with the mind is a critical part of a spiritual life. In fact, it is the key element in spiritual transformation, according to Romans 12 and verse 2. These Corinthians would go to church, and they wouldn't even care if anything truly edifying entered their mind or not. They couldn't care less if that service resulted in their being challenged to think seriously about their lives, or if they were taught anything at all. And I guess today it's no different. God forbid there be anyone here this morning, and you don't care either. That would not be a good statement about you. They went for an emotional experience, and if they successfully managed to get caught up in some ecstatic thing that they didn't even understand, great, I had an emotional experience. Just as long as you don't have to make me think. Paul says that is absolutely false worship. Amen. True worship has to be understood, not only by both the spirit and the mind simultaneously. All right, a third reason why the apostle didn't want anybody speaking in tongues without an interpreter. Why is interpretation so important? Number three, apart from proper interpretation, speaking in tongues did not benefit the hearer. It just didn't. Look at verses 16 and 17. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Now notice in these verses, he's mentioning two meaningless results, one in verse 16 and one in verse 17. Can you see what they are? Verse 16, what's the first result? The hearer cannot even respond. Did you know that they said amen back in the first century? They actually, there it is, right there in verse 16. How could you say, Paul expected them to say amen. They did, they actually did. But only if they truly understood what was being said. Not like today when people are yelling and screaming things that they don't really understand what they're saying. I mean, back in Corinth, it was a lot like the mindless amens of today in these churches that engage in screaming contests. Yes, sir. You can hear it. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you came out of that. The preacher just eviscerated the text. He has no idea what he's even talking about. He copied his sermon off some other idiot. And there's a result of this is a cacophony of noise that erupts from a file cabinet of learned expressions. So on this side, now you're preaching. You have no idea what the guy said. Now you're preaching. This other guy here yells out some other mindless thing that he pulled out of his file cabinet. And the thing becomes a farce. Amen, right. An absolute disgusting carnal farce. Under the guise of independent Baptists. Yeah. Bunch of morons, lost idiots, yes, is what they are. Listen, you cannot say amen. By the way, they got the amen. That's what went on in the synagogue. Amen is a Hebrew word. Right. It means truly or I believe. That's right. And that's what you're saying when you say amen. Right. Providing you know what you're talking about. I had a couple of professors in college, but my first secular college, that didn't exactly speak great English. And so it was hard to take notes. I remember having chemistry. That alone was a disaster. But the professor's name was Hani Awadallah, and he spoke English like it wasn't the King's English, believe me. And I had a hard time in chemistry because I didn't understand everything. Or maybe a better illustration is a wedding. And, you know, you have your rehearsal dinner and a practice before the actual event. And the mother is taught in the rehearsal to wait for a certain note, okay, from the piano, which will signal the immediate coming then of the wedding march, all right? And when she hears that note, mom stands up, okay, and that's the signal for everybody else. Now you stand, okay? And that's the way it usually goes at a wedding. Now, what happens if she stands, mom does, at the wrong note? You know, I mean, it's not the end of the world, but it's not proper. It detracts from the ceremony. Okay? This is the very analogy that Paul's making with the Corinthians. If you do not understand the tongue speaker, you will not know what to do or how to respond, especially when it comes to God. You won't know when to say amen. You'll be saying amen to stuff you don't even understand. Or even why you might even want to consider saying amen. All right, then, the second and even more devastating result, not only can the hearers not respond, but they cannot then be edified. And that's the force of verse 17. See, the four is going to give me an explanation now. For thou verily givest thanks well, that's a good thing to do, but the other one's not edified because he can't be built up by listening to a language that he cannot even fathom what's being said. Notice the mention of the unlearned. You see that? The unlearned. Who are they? By the way, we get our word idiot from this word. Now, that's not what Paul means. He's not. When we say idiot, we mean something really derogatory. I mean, we have malice attached to that word. That's not what's going on here. That's why we don't bring English words into the text again, even though we get our English word from this word. Okay? The unlearned were probably sympathetic Gentile inquirers And they would show up. Their curiosity killed them. And they actually showed up to the service for the first time. They would be the unlearned. Or even a new Christian that needed desperately to be discipled and trained and taught the catechism that would get them on the road to walking with God, you see. It could have been one of these new Christians that may not even have known that these spectacular gifts even existed yet. By the way, have you noticed that tongue speaking took place in many different venues? I mean, that's kind of hidden, and almost in the text. Not really hidden, but notice music. They would actually sing in tongues, according to verse 15. You see that? Somebody would sing a phrase or a stanza in another language that someone else could understand. And then the blessings, the benedictions would be in a tongue, beginning of verse 16. Thanksgivings would be in a foreign tongue. But friends, most tongue speakers today, are not really tongue speakers. They're claiming to be speaking some prayer language or some other heavenly language that only them and God knows. First of all, they don't know it, and God doesn't know it because it doesn't even exist. That means that the best a modern tongue speaker could possibly say is, I devoted my life to building myself up in front of other people. That would be the common denominator between today's and yesterday's tongue speakers. Although one was actually speaking in tongues and the other one wasn't. It certainly could not be that they made sure that others understood so that God could build them up. Friends, this was the initial tragedy that happened in Corinth, and this is the tragedy of today. Any church that places no priority on edification through the understanding of the inerrant and infallible word of God through the scriptures, that is a waste of time. You realize there are millions that got up this morning, went to a thing called church, and have colossally wasted their time when they could have been watching the NFL. Amen. Honestly. Honestly. You will have wasted at least an hour of your life, and it's really more than that, because you had to get dressed, get up, get here, get back home, whatever. If you are not carefully instructed with great interpretation so that your faith can be strengthened, then what you did was a useless waste of time. All right, the fourth reason why the apostle didn't want anybody speaking in tongues without an interpreter was that, I'm on number four on your outline, apart from proper interpretation, speaking in tongues could never have contributed to Paul's primary objective. Which, by the way, was never tongue speaking. Tongue speaking was never the primary objective. And if you get anything from verses 18 and 19, that's it. Notice again, he says, I thank my God, I'm in verse 18. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church, when it comes to a worship service, I had rather speak five words that could be understood with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. That's the complete opposite of the attitude that I've seen as a young Christian amongst tongue speakers. I mean, here is Paul, the pioneering, sovereignly chosen, church planting apostle to the Gentiles, the likes of which the world has not seen since his martyrdom, and probably won't. And he is claiming that no one in the entire New Testament world ever spoke in more languages than he did. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? That was undoubtedly due to the nature of his worldwide calling. There was no one else like Paul. Now, I'm positive that he would have spoken dozens upon dozens of languages via miraculous enablement. I mean, Greek was the lingua franca of the day. I mean, everybody spoke Greek, but there were still pockets of people that held on to their native tongues, you see. And Paul wanted to reach them too, and so did God. I mean, between Turkey, Asia Minor, where Ephesus was, let's say, and Tarsus, there were huge assortments of tribal communities, many of which maintained their own tribal language. And it really does enhance, in my mind, the incredible career of this amazing man. And he says, figuratively speaking, of the millions of words that I must have spoken in my evangelistic journeys. I mean, not even knowing what I was saying, if that was the case. I don't think it was, but I think he had interpretation, but I can't prove it. In the church, he says, I would rather speak 5 words. 5 words that everybody could understand, so I could impart something important to you, some knowledge by proper interpretation. 5 words. Why? Verse 19. That by my voice I might teach others also. Edification of other people. By the way, you see that word teach? That we get our word catechism from that. The verb is katakeo. What more evidence could there possibly be that the intention of heaven is that systematic biblical instruction be taking place in the church every time the doors are open? You say, I need proof for that. Well, here it is. Now, let's do a little math, which I'm not wont to do, but sometimes it's necessary. If you seriously consider those numbers, see, I got the number 5, and I have the number 10,000. See, those two numbers? Paul believed that a systematic, understandable instruction and teaching, are you ready for this? Was 2,000 times greater than his ability to speak in a foreign language. Because that's what built people up, the interpretation. I think most charismatics in the last 100 years would rather speak 5 words in a language that nobody could understand than speak 10,000 words in a language that everybody could understand and be edified by once it was properly interpreted. Do you see the difference, friends, between what has gone on in our country and what actually the biblical equivalent is? The apostle says, I'd rather speak 5 words. I would prefer a 5-word lecture if it built somebody up. That can't be done through entertainment, by the way. That's the difference between the scriptures and the charismatic movement that has so grossly infiltrated American Christendom like a rapidly spreading cancer. All right, the 5th reason why the Apostle Paul did not want anybody speaking in tongues without an interpretation was that apart from proper interpretation, speaking in tongues was the ultimate display of immaturity. Now, there's immaturity in churches all over the country. Every church has immature people in it. And in some cases, that's not even a bad thing if we're talking about brand new Christians. But if you want Exhibit A, I mean, if you wanted to pull open a dictionary and find the word immaturity, the picture of some moron speaking in a tongue with no interpreter, that would be the picture next to the word. Verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Now think about children. Think about your children when they were very little. All children, mine included, without exception, possess an immature ignorance about them. And it's not their fault because they're children. I'm talking about 3-4-year-old kids, 5-year-old kids. They are ignorant by virtue of the fact that they haven't lived very long. They haven't learned very much. Not very much has been interpreted to them. In fact, when you were a child, you preferred it that way. That's why I'm against people trying to make kids adults way before their time. I mean, you would opt for something amusing over something helpful any day of the week, right? When you were a 4-year-old? When you were 5 years old, you would rather play make-believe games with another 5-year-old than you would prefer a lecture on the importance of saving at an early age. In fact, you wouldn't have sat through that at all. You would have been thinking about the game that you were missing. I remember once when I was a kid, this other kid, I had this Pez dispenser. And this kid had, he couldn't live without my Pez dispenser. Somehow he got a hold of a $10 bill, tried to pay me a $10 bill for a 10-cent Pez dispenser. And I think I took it. I don't remember exactly what happened, but he eventually wound up with his 10 bucks, and I kept my Pez dispenser. But little kids do not have the logical thinking processes that come with maturity. Okay, they don't understand the value of something. That's the way it is with tongue speakers. They prefer flamboyant, flashy Pez dispensers so that everybody can ooh and ah at what they have, rather than devote themselves to something that builds character and fellowship with God and with other people. And the sad thing is that even a newborn baby desires the pure milk of his mother's breasts. I mean, would God the Corinthians desired the pure milk of the word instead of sensationalism and emotionalism that they do not understand anyway. So the apostle, what is Paul saying in verse 20? Two words. So you can sum verse 20 up in two words. Here they are. Grow up. That's really, if you look at it, that's what verse 20 is saying. All right, the sixth and final reason why the Apostle Paul did not want anybody speaking in tongues without an interpreter was that apart from proper interpretation, speaking in tongues could never have fulfilled their original purpose, which was that they were a sign to unbelieving Jews. This is a fascinating passage. This is one of the great cut and pastes in the Bible. Paul extracts a massively important quote from Isaiah 9. He only really extracts verses 11 and 12, but I think the beginning in verse 9 at least of Isaiah 28, he's taking really the whole thought. And Paul cuts Isaiah 28 verses 9 through 12 to make his point. All right, now look at verse 21. 1 Corinthians 14, 21. Now, this is going to blow these Jews away, if there's any Jews in the audience, and there are. In the law, it is written, where? Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet, for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Verse 22, wherefore? Tongues are for a sign. That's their major purpose. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying, that's another sign gift. That gift serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which do believe. You see, the whole thing is opposite of what they were thinking. So, to the Jew particularly, tongues was a sign of the divine displeasure of God on them as a people. That's why God had tongues. It wasn't even primarily for the edification of the saved. The primary thing about tongues, it was a sign to the lost Jews of how bad things had gotten for them. Is that not fascinating? I find that amazingly interesting. In fact, if you trace it in the book of Acts, tongues were not spoken except but what Jews were present. You realize that? I don't think tongues were ever spoken unless there was a lost Jew in the house. In Israel's immature rebellion, God did something to make them jealous. He said that he would raise up a foreign nation. In fact, he raised up several that had not previously been partakers of all of God's benefits, like Israel was. Neither did they have the privilege of being, like, for example, the custodians of his word. Only the Jews had that privilege. And so God, amazingly enough, when the time came, 722 BC, he uses, of all people, the Assyrians, the hated Assyrians. And by the way, now Isaiah is primarily speaking to Judah, but in this context, he's talking about Assyria. The Assyrians that speak a totally different language, it was a Semitic language, but it was completely different from Hebrew. The Jews are used to hearing the Hebrew scriptures. Now all of a sudden, there's this clanging of Assyrian in their ears. And God would allow the Assyrians to dominate the Jews, dominate their land, take over their culture. And God told them that every time that they would hear somebody speaking Assyrian instead of their native Hebrew, that would be a sign to them that they had been judged. It signaled to the Jew that God had removed his protective blessing because of their unbelief. And that never stopped. So that when the church is born, God now uses the spiritual gift of tongues to continue that prophecy. So when you you're a lost Jew and you wind up being connected somehow to the First Baptist Church of Corinth, and you would hear somebody speaking in tongues, that signaled to the Jew that God had removed his protective blessings from the Jews because of their unbelief, and that this was now where they ought to be. And Paul now employs this Isaianic quote to inform the Corinthians what God was really doing with them, even 700 years after the fact. The purpose of tongues, in lieu of the Pez dispenser phenomenon, was to signal to the unbelieving Jew that God was now using another foreign, hated, pagan nation to make a statement for him. How sad. Think if you're a Jew, how sad that is, when you were the original custodian of that. And so even today, whenever a Jewish person sees an American or a Russian or a African or a Asian come to faith in Christ and claim to put all of his faith and trust in a Hebrew Messiah speaking a language other than Hebrew, that says to that Jew, even in his unbelief, that that program that God originally trusted him with is no longer exclusively his. And of course, that was all part of the Abrahamic covenant anyway, but this is another way that it's reinforced the universality of the gospel, of which all of us are the beneficiaries. That's what tongues really was. You know, I mean, it was a sign to unbelieving Jews. That means that it was never primarily a New Testament worship toy, like I've seen it used, and you have too. Its only New Testament purpose was to communicate the truth of God to people of other languages, and to make lost Jews think twice about the loss of the privilege that they've endured. Now, friends, the amazing thing about this text this morning is that if any man will be honest with the text, as difficult as the text is difficult, but what it's saying is very, really very simple, I think. If he'll be honest with what the text is saying, and what it's actually saying is that then nobody, listen to this, nobody should even want to speak in tongues. All they should want is to be fed with the clear, pure, unadulterated interpretation of the scriptures. Now, I'm still enamored with that 5-to-10,000 ratio. Are you? Five clear words clearly understood from God's word can change your life. Do you believe that? I didn't hear many amens. That's one time you should have said amen. That five clear words can be more beneficial than any foreign language ever could. Ever could. And I'm going to prove it to you. And then with that, we'll be finished. Let me prove it to you. I'm going to give you five-word statements that can absolutely change a man's life. Number one, all have sinned against God. That's where it begins. Number two, God still loves the sinner. That life-changing? I think it is. Number three, God's Son died for sinners. Number four, you must believe, or I could have said receive, Jesus Christ. Number five, reject and you are damned. All right, I gave you five sets of five words, 25 words. Could that be life-changing? A whole lot more than if some clown came in here and lied to all of you and said, I'm speaking in tongues. 25 simple words that are more significant than if you had gone to Europe to study in the most expensive European university, a foreign language, and get your PhD in foreign languages. Five more words. You will meet Christ someday. That's life-changing too. I'd rather speak five words of my understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Very powerful. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that you had all these avenues covered. We certainly would mess it up, and we have. Thank you for the fact that your love is so great for us that you're concerned more than we are about proper interpretation. Lord, help thy people to care about proper interpretation, that we might grow, and that we might grow so we can bring actual true glory to your name. Father, if there's anyone here that's not saved, may they be saved even now. And Father, for those of us that are, which I'm hoping and praying is the overwhelming majority, if not all of us, Father, help us to have our priorities straight, not only in corporate worship, but in our everyday lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.